The following message was delivered on April 23, 1995, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church.
Please open with me in your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. We're presently engaged in a continuing series through the book of Acts. We have come to the end of the 15th chapter this morning, but before we proceed, let us once again ask for God's blessing on our consideration of this holy word. Father, we do indeed thank you for the opportunity that we have to study the scriptures together. And we pray, Lord, that you would do in our midst this morning what you did in the heart of Lydia there in Philippi. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts, that you would flood light into our minds, that we might understand your word, and that it might be profitable to our souls. We ask that the powerful working of the Spirit would be present with us, that he who inspired the Scriptures would open our hearts to understand and to receive them. We pray especially that throughout this Sabbath day, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified and magnified in our midst. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Having been sent out from the church at Antioch, Paul and Barnabas had visited the island of Cyprus and had planted churches in the principal cities of the Roman province of Galatia. They had preached the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that men are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And at the end of that first missionary journey, they had returned to the church at Antioch and had reported all things that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. At some point after their departure from Galatia, Judaizers had followed behind them, sowing a different gospel, teaching a gospel different than that which had been preached by Paul and Barnabas. They argued that Christ's sacrifice on the cross indeed is necessary, but not enough. It was necessary that the Gentiles be circumcised, that they keep the law of Moses. And Paul responded by writing a letter to the Galatian churches, asserting in that letter that the Judaizers were heretics, and that their doctrine was heresy, and that they were worthy of the anathema of heaven against them. And Paul had argued that the Judaizers' doctrine destroyed the true gospel, and that those who embraced it, in fact, cut themselves off from the saving virtue of Christ's work. When Judaizers had come to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas confronted them face to face, and a great controversy arose there in the city of Antioch, so much so that the church sent a deputation to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem about the question of the salvation of the Gentiles. And the result of that conference was the full vindication of Paul and Barnabas and a confirmation of the gospel that they preached. As we saw the last time we met, in an effort to put the matter to rest, the apostles formulated a letter to be circulated among the churches. And they sent it forth not only in the hands of Paul and Barnabas, but they sent with them Judas, Barsabbas, and Silas, men of proven integrity, who would be able to confirm the things which were written. And Luke tells us that when Antioch received this letter, that they rejoiced for consolation. Their hearts were comforted to understand that the gospel they had believed, which had been blessed to the conversion of their souls, was indeed the apostolic gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The battle with the Judaizers was over, at least for the time being. But although the issue is settled in Antioch, the apostles' letter still must be carried to the other churches to which it was addressed. For it was addressed not only to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, but chapter 15 and verse 23 also mentions the churches of Syria and Cilicia. Moreover, when Paul had written Galatians condemning the Judaizers and condemning their doctrine, he was uncertain how that letter would be received, and he was uncertain what the final fate of the converts in Galatia would be. He had written to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4. He says, I am afraid of you, lest by any means I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. My little children, he says, of whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now, he says, and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. The Galatian brethren, more than any other, needed to know about the conference in Jerusalem and needed to know about the judgment of the apostles on the question of how a Gentile could be saved. I believe the occasion for the second missionary journey, which we will begin to consider today, was rooted in what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. There he says, besides those things that are without, there is that which presses upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches. Paul was anxious as to what the state of the churches of Galatia was. And it is just such anxiety that likely lies behind his words in Acts 15 and verse 36. And after some days, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us return now and visit the brethren in every city wherein we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they fare. Paul still likely is worried about many in the Galatian churches. He is eager to follow his letter with another visit. He's eager to deliver also the decrees of the Jerusalem conference. Now, Barnabas clearly is of the same mind concerning the need to revisit the churches, and doubtless would have continued his working relationship with Paul had not a dispute arisen between them. Look at verses 37 through 40 of chapter 15. And Barnabas was minded to take with them John also, who was called Mark. But Paul thought not good to take with them him who withdrew from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention, so that they parted asunder one from the other, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away into Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and went forth, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. John Mark had set out with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but had turned back at Perga. Now, Luke does not tell us why Mark turned back. It is probable that he shrank back, however, from the dangers associated with the mission, and that at a time when the hardships of the journey had hardly begun. They have hardly begun their journey when Mark deserts the party. He goes back to Jerusalem. Well, in any case, Mark is willing to try again. And Barnabas wants to give him a second chance. Paul, on the other hand, believes that Mark's past record proves that he is unfit for the work. And he's unwilling to have Mark go with them again. After all, the conditions of missionary life have not changed. Danger and hardship surely await them after all that Paul and Barnabas had been through on their first missionary journey. They had no reason to expect that they would receive any other reception than that which they had received in the churches of Galatia or in the cities of Galatia. They had been persecuted. They had been chased from city to city. And there was no reason to believe they would receive a better reception upon their return. In Paul's judgment, Mark will do no better than before. Now, some have said that Barnabas' judgment was clouded by family affection, seeing that Mark was his cousin, according to Colossians 4 and verse 10. And perhaps some bias was present. However, I personally would rather believe that a man of Barnabas' proven character would not ultimately have let family ties cloud his sense of duty to Christ and the gospel. More likely, we see here another example of that spirit which characterized Barnabas, making him willing to give others the benefit of the doubt. And indeed, it was this very spirit which had been manifested when Paul first came to Jerusalem after his conversion. When the other disciples were afraid of Paul and would have nothing to do with him, it was Barnabas who took him in hand and vouched for him so that he was received of the brethren in Jerusalem. But in any case, apparently sharp words passed between Paul and Barnabas about Mark's fitness for the work. Luke says that there arose a sharp contention between them. The word that Luke uses here is paroxysmos, literally a paroxysm, a sudden outbreak of anger. And there were hard words spoken between these two brethren, finally causing them to separate one from the other. Now, perhaps to ask the question who was right is to beg the question. A case can be made on either side. From the subsequent history of Mark's usefulness as a minister of Christ, Barnabas' judgment in wanting to give him a second chance is vindicated. Mark later did prove himself to be a very useful servant of Jesus Christ. And indeed, even Paul eventually will speak of Mark in the highest terms. Writing to the Colossians, he names Mark among those men who were his fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Men, he says, who have been a comfort to me. Writing to Timothy, he says, take Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for me in ministry. And yet, surely at this time, Paul is right, isn't he? In being unwilling, being hesitant to trust a deserter. What Mark would eventually become was not now evident. And therefore, Paul, operating on the information he had, decided he could not in good conscience take this young man with him. The character that was then proven gave no indication of the man that Mark would likely become or would become in years to come. Now, Barnabas, as he first proposed, took Mark and he sails away for Cyprus. Paul chooses Silas, one of the Jerusalem brethren who had been sent to deliver the apostolic decrees, and he sets out by land for Galatia, being commended, chapter 15 and verse 40 says, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Now, the lack of a record of the church's commendation concerning Barnabas and Mark's mission has led some to suppose that they went out without the blessing of the church and therefore without the blessing of God. You will note in the passage there is no mention of any such blessing with reference to Mark and Barnabas, only with reference to Paul and Silas. But Paul chose Silas and went forth, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And some, seeing this discrepancy, or what appears to be a discrepancy, or a difference in the way their missions are described, have said that Mark and Barnabas went out, as it were, self-appointed, self-sent, without the blessing of the church and without the blessing of God. But Alexander has observed that that inference may be forced. He says that the inference that their mission was without authority seems forced, since Luke is writing the history of Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles, and had mentioned the dispute with Barnabas at all only to account for the subsequent appearance of Silas as his substitute. In other words, how does Barnabas drop out of the picture and Silas come into the picture? Well, Luke records this event only to tell us that. It is equally admissible, he says, and much more pleasant to suppose that the paroxysm, that outburst of anger, though directly caused by human frailty, was a providential means of sending out four men instead of two, on the same errand, but in different directions. And this hypothesis, Alexander says, is favored by the fact that it supposes that the leader of each mission has gone again to his own country. Barnabas, a native of Cyprus, going to Cyprus. Paul, a native of Cilicia, heading for Cilicia and Galatia and beyond. This hypothesis is favored by the fact that it supposes the leader of each mission to have gone again to his own country, and the two to have revisited apart from each other, but at the same time, the whole field of their first joint mission. Now, heading north and west, Paul and Silas passed through Syria into Paul's home province of Cilicia, as Luke says, confirming or strengthening the churches in those districts. Now, as we noted in a previous study, the letter from the Jerusalem conference was addressed to these folk as well. And apparently with Antioch, the churches of Syria at large and the churches of Cilicia farther north and west had been part of that original inquiry at Jerusalem about the Judaizer controversy. And here, using the same term as Luke has used before, he tells us that the ministry of Paul and Silas, as they visited these churches, as they passed through the churches of Syria, as they went on to the churches of Cilicia, that the ministry that they exercised there was the same kind of ministry that Paul and Barnabas had exercised when they had visited the churches of Galatia on their final time with them. As they were passing back through the churches they had planted, we are told that they were confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. And so it seems that wherever the apostles went, this was the emphasis of their ministry, to do what they could to strengthen the disciples so that in the face of the dangers which were all around them, in face of all of the temptations to turn away from the faith, that they would be steadfast in their attachment to Jesus Christ and the gospel. At every turn, it seems that the apostles were pressing the doctrine of perseverance in attachment to Jesus Christ and the gospel. That wherever they turned, no matter how lengthy the ministries became, no matter how long the churches had been planted, they keep hitting the same theme over and over and over. It is necessary that you continue in the faith. And thereby they sought to strengthen or to confirm the churches, to confirm the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and with a dose of realism, telling them that through many tribulations, you must enter into the kingdom of God. By their teaching and by their personal interaction with the disciples, they sought to strengthen them so that they would be able to remain steadfast, not moved away from the faith, in the face of constant temptation and constant persecution. Now in chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, Luke records briefly their visit to the Galatian churches. Continuing west, probably passing through the Taurus Mountains by the famous Cilician Gates, Paul and Silas came to the cities of Derbe, and Lystra, the two cities which had been the last places where churches were planted on their first missionary journey. And concerning this visit to the churches of Galatia, Luke mentions three things. He mentions first the enlistment of Timothy. Look at chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewess that believed, but his father was a Greek. The same was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now Timothy apparently was a convert from Paul's first missionary journey. Paul refers to him in his letters as my beloved child, or my true child in the faith, or my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Timothy apparently had been converted under Paul's ministry. Well, Timothy had been raised by a pious Jewish mother who had instructed him in the Scriptures. And writing to Timothy much later, Paul will remind him in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 15, he will remind him how that from a babe you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And in God's time, that which he had learned at his mother's knee, in God's time, grace was poured out on Timothy, so that with a new heart he understood what he had learned as a child. The gospel became the golden key which opened the Scriptures to him. He had a certain understanding of the Scriptures, even from his childhood, a certain knowledge of the facts of the Word of God. But yet it was the gospel which opened that lock. It was the gospel which in the hand of God gave him a key to understand the Scriptures. And what was learned at his mother's knee and opened to his understanding by the work of the Spirit was quickly put to use. So that by the time Paul returns now on his second journey, Timothy has already earned a good reputation in the churches as a man useful for ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul sees much potential in this young man, and he wants to take him with himself and Silas as they go on their way. Having refused to take Mark because of the reputation he had gained, Paul does not hesitate to take Timothy. Timothy is not an unproven man. He was a man, as Luke says, who was well reported of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. From what we know, from our earlier studies and from the earlier chapters of the book of Acts, from what we know of the vicious opposition of the inhabitants of Iconium and Lystra to the gospel, Timothy doubtless earned his good reputation under fire. Paul and Barnabas had been subjected to the most severe persecution in the cities of Iconium and Lystra, Paul even being stoned and left for dead. And therefore, for Timothy to have gained a good reputation in those cities as an able worker of Jesus Christ means that he likely earned that reputation under fire. Here was a man who would not turn back from the hardship and from the suffering associated with being a minister of Jesus Christ in those days. Therefore, Paul is not afraid to take him with him. Indeed, he is eager to bring him with him. Now, as the son of a Jewish mother and of a Greek father, Timothy had not been circumcised as an infant. And from what Luke states, this was a fact known in the closely knit Jewish community of the district. He says they all knew that his father was a Greek. They all knew he had not been circumcised. And this, of course, would have been a great impediment to his usefulness among the Jews. Indeed, without circumcision, Timothy would not have been permitted in the synagogue. And therefore, Paul circumcised him before they went on their way. This was, however, a question of efficient service. It was not a question of an essential of salvation. Timothy exemplified the principle which Paul articulates in 2 Corinthians 9:20. To the Jews, he says, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. The question of the relationship of circumcision and salvation had been settled for all time at the conference at Jerusalem. And so where the issue of Timothy's usefulness for ministry and not his salvation was up, Paul was willing to circumcise him. Where the issue was the basis of a man's salvation, as in the case of Titus, Paul was unwilling to bend, and the rite of circumcision was not required. And so Luke tells us that it's at this point that Timothy comes to be part of Paul's missionary party. But he also tells us in verse 4, he also mentions the delivery of the decrees of the Council of Jerusalem. Here was an important part, or an important reason, why they were revisiting the churches. And as they went on their way through the cities, that is, through the cities of Galatia, Derbe and Lystra, Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia, as they were visiting the churches there, they delivered to them the decrees to keep which had been ordained of the apostles and elders that were at Jerusalem. And so they fulfilled that mission as part of why they had gone to visit the churches. And then the third thing that Luke mentions, of course, is the growth of the churches. In verse 5, he says, so or therefore the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased or literally overflowed in number daily. The result of the resolution of the Judaizer controversy was renewed health and renewed growth in the churches. And Luke reports in essence that the pure gospel of Jesus Christ is further being vindicated by God as he is blessing it mightily day by day in the increase of those who are being converted. The Lord, as it were, is giving again one of those indications that this is the true gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which he wills that men shall be saved. And thereby, in the context of delivering those decrees, Luke says, therefore, the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased or overflowed in number daily. Now in verses 6 to 11, Luke describes the negative and the positive leading of the Holy Spirit. That is, as the Spirit directs the missionary party in its movement. Look at verse 6. And they, speaking of Paul and Silas and Timothy, went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they were come over against Mysia, they essayed or tried to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus would not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There was a man of Macedonia standing, beseeching him, and saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, straightway we sought to go forth into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Luke says they traveled through the Phrygian and Galatian region. Now, what Luke is probably describing is a place called Galactic Phrygia. That is, that part of the ethnic territory of Phrygia included in the political or the Roman province of Galatia. And in Galactic Phrygia, they were on the doorway or on the doorstep of the Roman province of Asia, with its great cities just ahead, with Colossae and Laodicea, with Hierapolis and Philadelphia and Sardis and Thyatira and Smyrna and Pergamum and Ephesus. All of these cities lay just ahead of them there as they passed out of the mountain. Later, these cities would receive the witness of the gospel. In fact, many of these cities, there are letters in the early chapters of the book of Revelation to the seven churches of Asia. Later, these cities would receive the gospel. During Paul's 2-year stay at Ephesus on his third journey, Luke records in chapter 19 and verse 10 that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. But now is not the time in the purposes of God. He has sheep in Philippi in Macedonia, who he has willed that they shall hear the gospel and believe. And thereby, by a revelation of the Spirit, either by prophecy or by vision, Paul and his companions are forbidden to speak the word in Asia. And the same thing happens when they try to enter Bithynia to the north. And so, passing through Mysia, the northernmost district of the province of Asia, they come down to Troas, the main port for ships traveling between Asia and Macedonia. And at Troas, Paul has this vision of a man from Macedonia calling out for help. The negative leading of the Spirit now turns positive. They've been forbidden to preach in Asia. They've been forbidden to preach in Bithynia. But now that negative leading turns positive. And perhaps no event more clearly expresses the importance of the gospel to the Gentile world than this vision that Paul received. In this vision, the Lord represents the Macedonians as being in great danger from what they cannot deliver themselves from, and as the gospel being their only remedy. They are portrayed as being in tremendous danger, from a danger from which they cannot deliver themselves, and the gospel their only remedy. For all their skill and learning, the Greeks could not answer the great questions of life. All of their thoughts about religion, as John Dick observes, being conducted by the uncertain light of reason, had served only to bewilder them. While on the one hand they extolled virtue, on the other hand they lived the most profligate life in terrible vices. They were completely ignorant of how to be right with God. They were completely ignorant of how God willed for them to live. And no human means could deliver them. Their condition, their spiritual condition, seemed hopeless. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ could help them. And God, in His mercy, had willed to give them life. In verses 11 and 12, Luke records that setting sail therefore from Troas, they made a straight course to Samothrace, and the day following to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is a city of Macedonia, the first of the district, a Roman colony, and we were in this city tarrying certain days. Sailing from the port of Troas, Paul and his companions, now apparently including Luke. You will notice that verse 6 says, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. And now in verse 10 he says, and straightway we sought to go forth into Macedonia. And from this point onward in the book of Acts, by observing where the writer of the book uses the first-person plural pronoun we instead of the third-person plural they, you can discern where he is writing as an eyewitness to the events which he records. And so Luke apparently joins them at Troas. We don't know what Luke's relationship with the gospel prior to this might have been. But he introduces himself in this very simple way by changing the pronoun. The next day they sail to Neapolis, or Newtown, the seaport of Philippi, here called a city of Macedonia, the first of the district, a colony. Now, Macedonia was the ancient kingdom of Philip II of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, and previously known as Crinides, or Springs, for the many rivers and springs around the city. After Philip had fortified the city, he called it, or named it, Philippi in his own honor. And in 42 BC, the valley where Philippi was located became the scene of a great battle in which Octavius, later to be known as Augustus Caesar, and Mark Antony defeated Cassius and Brutus. And this victory ended the Roman Republic, and it marked the beginning of what we know as the Roman Empire. And in honor of this victory, the Emperor Augustus made Philippi a Roman colony. Now, Roman colonies were meant to be a miniature version of Rome itself. And all the laws that regulated the city of Rome likewise regulated these Roman colonies. Every imperial edict which affected the city of Rome likewise was a force in a Roman colony like Philippi. Shortly after Paul's visit to Philippi, or shortly before rather, the Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. And Luke later tells us this by way of explaining how Aquila and Priscilla came to be in Corinth. But it is likely that this edict also applied to a colony like Philippi, so that by the time Paul gets there, there are no Jews left in the city of Philippi to speak of. As they have been expelled by imperial edict from the city of Rome, that edict of force in Philippi would have meant they had to leave Philippi and every other Roman colony as well. And it's in this context, with no Jewish synagogue, no Jewish population of any size whatsoever, that Luke records for us, verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day we went forth without the gate by a riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spake to the women that were come together. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed unto the things that were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide. And she constrained us." Finding no synagogue in Philippi on the Sabbath day, Paul and his companions went out of the city to the river, where they hoped to find a place of prayer. If there were Jews still in the area, this is where they would be found on the Sabbath day. For where there was no synagogue, the usual place for Jews to meet for worship was by a river where there was water available for their ceremonial washings. In the irony of God's providence, the man of Macedonia turned out to be a woman from Asia, where Paul and his brethren had been forbidden to preach the gospel. In the remarkable irony of God, here was a woman, the first convert in Macedonia, ended up being a woman from the very province where they had been forbidden to preach. God's ways truly are mysterious, brethren. God had an Asian sheep in Macedonia who needed to be saved in God's mind and by God's will before the gospel ever was preached in her home province. Lydia is described as a seller of purple, that is, she was a merchant selling the purple cloth for which Thyatira was famous. And she's described, perhaps more importantly, as one that worshipped God. She was probably a Gentile God-fearer who worshipped the God of Israel, but who was not a full-fledged proselyte to Judaism. And Luke's description of her is highly instructive. Luke, speaking of her, says, "Whose heart the Lord opened to give heed to the things that were spoken by Paul." Patton Gloag, in a commentary ordinarily marked by thoroughness, inexplicably passes by these words with no comment, as though they were not present, were not important. He acts as if they are not there. Perhaps there's something in his theology which would not permit him to come to terms with the simple words that Luke uses. And yet, in very graphic terms, Luke describes a glorious blessing received by all of God's people without exception. He describes in this phrase, "whose heart the Lord opened to give heed to the things that were spoken by Paul," he describes how dead sinners come to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a worshiper of Jehovah, Lydia had some knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Though, like all who read Moses, apart from the illuminating power of the Spirit, a veil covered her heart so that she did not understand. And now she hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, but this too is beyond her understanding. As Jacobus says, her heart was shut by nature against the truth, so that the almighty power of the risen Lord was required to open it. For as Joseph Benson says, the eyes of the heart are closed by nature, and to open them is the peculiar work of God. As Richard Sibbes observes, naturally the heart is clean locked up. By nature it is as fast as a prison, so that except God be merciful to break the prison, there is no hope of salvation. And this was the work that God did in the heart of Lydia. Her heart was clean locked up, as Sim says. And yet God did that peculiar work which He alone can do. And He opened her heart, so that though she had a mind full of facts and full of a level of understanding of what the Scriptures taught, yet she came to have an understanding which instructed her conscience of her need to be right with God and of the means that God had appointed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible teaches us that the natural man, the man who does not have the Spirit of God indwelling him, The Bible teaches that the natural man cannot even begin to know the things of God apart from a powerful working of the Spirit in his heart. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Bible teaches us that the natural man, the unregenerate man, the man who has never been born again by the working of the Spirit, that he cannot even begin to know the things of God apart from the powerful working of the Spirit in his heart. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, Paul says, "We speak wisdom among them that are full grown or mature, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world who are coming to nothing. But in the gospel," he says, "we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world had known. They were incapable of this knowledge. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit, that is, the Spirit of God, searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Spirit has fathomed the heart and the mind of God. He has searched out all the deep things which are in the mind of God. For who among men knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" Now here Paul uses a term when he says know. It's a term which means fully knows. Being human, we share an understanding of one another at a certain level. We know what is in our human heart, so we have some conception of what is in another human heart. But yet, even with that, we cannot fully know what is in the heart of another man. We can only have certain suppositions as to what a man is thinking and feeling and what he knows and understands. So Paul says, "For who among men fully knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knows except the Spirit of God." And here he changes his word. No longer does he use the word oida, that is, to fully know, but he uses the word gnosko, which means to begin to know. And so here's what he says. "For who among men fully knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none even begins to know except the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know." And here he changes the word back again. He changes it back to oida. He says that we might fully know the things which were freely given to us of God. That which we could not even begin to know, by the working of the Spirit in us, we are able to fully know under the saving of our souls. "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." Now the natural man, the man without the Spirit, Paul says, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. That is, those truths, those revelations which God has made of his mind and of his will. The natural man cannot understand them. He cannot receive them. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot know them. And here Paul turns the word around again. He changes the word back again to gnosko. He cannot begin to know them. Because they are spiritually judged, or perhaps we can translate the word, they are discerned in a manner caused by the Spirit. And so the Bible teaches us that the natural man cannot even begin to know the things of the Spirit of God. There is a darkness upon his mind. There is a veil upon his heart. And he cannot understand. He cannot discern. He cannot perceive the truths of the law and the gospel. These things are beyond him, as beyond him as the beauty of art is to the eyes of a dead man. He cannot see them. He cannot perceive them. He cannot know them. And before God opened her heart, like all unregenerate people, Lydia was spiritually dead and darkened in her understanding. And had God not unlocked her heart, had he not swung open the door of her darkened understanding and flooded that dark room with light, she would never have understood the gospel. She would never have given heed to Paul to the saving of her soul. She would not even have begun to understand what Paul was saying and what God had declared in the gospel. And yet God did for her what she could not do for herself. She did not have the key to open her own heart. She could not do that work within herself. And indeed, God did for her what not even an apostle could do. He delivered her, as Paul says in Colossians 1:13, out of the power of darkness. She was bound by it, imprisoned by it. And God, in His mercy, took the key of His power and opened her heart, swung open the door, and flooded her dark heart and mind with the light of the gospel, so that she understood. And I say to you, brethren, that is a work which is shared by every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, darkened in our understanding, dead in our trespasses and sins, we cannot see, we cannot hear, it has never entered into our hearts in any other way the truth of the gospel, except when God took that key, opened our hearts, pushed open the door, and shown the light of the gospel in. That's how we came to understand, brethren. This is a work very much like His work of creating life at the first day of creation. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul in this passage, perhaps better than any other, describes how it is that a man who is in bondage to Satan, who has a veil lying upon his heart, who has hardness upon his mind, how he comes to see the beauty of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 14, speaking of those Israelites who heard and who read the words of Moses, he says, "But their minds were hardened. For until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains, it not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lies upon their hearts." Here's the image of those who are not converted, who do not have the Spirit of God working within them, giving them illumination to understand. And Paul says their minds are hardened. They're as hard as a callus that nothing can penetrate. It's as if a veil is lying over their heart so that truth never reaches them. Well, how is it that such a person ever comes to understand the Scriptures and thereby to understand the revelation which God has given? Verse 16, he says, "But whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away." I believe the pronoun "it" refers to the heart. Whenever the heart shall turn to the Lord, whenever there is a turning that takes place, that veil is taken away. And then he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Liberty to do what, Paul? Liberty to understand. Liberty to see. Liberty to hear. Liberty to feel the truth of the gospel in the heart. There is a liberty worked by the Spirit to do that which we cannot do with a veil upon our hearts and with our minds hardened. There is release from bondage, for where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. The Lord opens the mind. He lifts the veil. He takes away the callous from our understanding, so that seeing the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, we are transformed into that same image from glory to glory. Paul goes on in chapter 4 and says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtained mercy, we faint not, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." He speaks of those who are perishing as being bound by Satan. He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that the light of the gospel should not do as the sun does rising in the morning, dispelling the darkness and giving light. He has blinded them. He has made them so they cannot see that the glory of Christ in the gospel, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. But how is it that a man blinded by Satan ever comes to see the beauty of Christ? Unless he sees the beauty of Christ, unless he understands his need, unless he is startled by his sin, and unless he sees in Jesus Christ the glory of a sufficient salvation and the glory of a great Savior, he will never flee to him to be saved. He will never lay hold by faith upon him. But how can this man, blinded by Satan, with a veil lying upon his heart, with his mind hardened, how does he ever come to the point that he sees Jesus Christ in the gospel and says, "There is my Savior to save me from my sin"? Paul tells us that God does a work in him, a work like that work he did on the very first day of creation when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Look at verse 6. "Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness." Now, when did God say that? He's paraphrasing God's words on the first day of creation. "Let there be light." And the Bible says there was instantaneously light. "Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." How was it that Lydia came to see and to understand that which she needed to be wise into salvation? When God said, in her case, "Let there be light." Let there be light. And brethren, that is exactly the work that God has done in each one of us who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There was a time when we were dark in our understanding, dead in our trespasses and sins, insensible as natural men and women to all the truths of the law and the gospel. We didn't see it. We didn't understand it. It was a mystery to us. And yet there was that moment when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Glorious light. Not only showing us our sin, but showing us the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Showing Him to be everything that sinners need to be right with God. Brethren, this is the great work that God did in the heart of Lydia. The object of this work of God is the opening of deafened ears and blinded eyes and hardened hearts to the terrors of the law and to the glories and the blessings of the gospel. And its effect, as it was in the case of Lydia, is that knowledge which makes one wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And brethren, this is the hope of every preacher, that when he stands to preach, God will somewhere in that message say, "Let there be light." John Eady, in his work Paul the Preacher, observed that the Spirit alone can so reveal a man to himself that he shrieks in alarm and flees to the cross. And he alone can so present Jesus Christ that the heart bounds for joy at the vision and surrenders itself to his grace. The things spoken by the preacher may be true and evangelical, and may be spoken with earnestness and power, yet the presence of the Lord alone can impart the blessing. The sinful heart is impervious, Eady says, to human eloquence. Only he who made it can unlock it. The sincerity of Lydia's faith, of course, was demonstrated, and the reality of her faith was demonstrated by her submission to the ordinance of Christ, and by her insistence in ministering to those who had been the instruments of her salvation. Having believed the gospel, Luke tells us that she was baptized along with all in her house who with her had believed in Christ. And desirous of sharing the good things with those who had taught her of Christ, she constrained Paul and his companions to accept her hospitality. Now, in closing, brethren, I want to make one very simple observation by way of application. John Dick observed that there is not a principle of our religion more clearly taught in the Scriptures, and which should be more steadfastly maintained, than that the conversion of a sinner is the work of sovereign grace. That it is the work of God, he says, is the central principle of our religion. And recognizing this principle promotes the ultimate design of the gospel, which is the glory of Almighty God and the praise of His sovereign grace. And failure to remember this robs God of the glory that's due into His name. No truth lies more at the center of the gospel than that our salvation is by God's sovereign grace, that He might receive all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. Dick says, "To God is reserved the exclusive honor of our salvation." And as to us, it is not for us to boast, The proper sentiments of man are humility and gratitude. Brethren, if we are here this morning, possessing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of the gospel, it is because, like Lydia, the Lord has opened our hearts to give heed to the Word. And although we may not understand exactly how it is that God did this, though we may not understand the mystery of His operation, how He took a human heart which was dead in trespasses and sins and made it alive, though we may not understand all of the workings of how He gave us understanding, how He took blinded eyes and how He took deaf ears and gave us wisdom and knowledge, yet we can say, though we do not understand how it all happened, we can say with the man born blind, the man that is called Jesus anointed my eyes. And I know not anything else, he said, but whereas I was blind, I see. We may not ever be able to explain it to another human being how God does it. We can say and we can testify that the man who is called Jesus anointed our eyes. And brethren, surely he ought to receive for that all the praise that is glorious and all the praise that is due to his name. I had the privilege last Lord's Day evening to preach out of Psalm 103 to the brethren out in Seattle. That psalm begins with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Brethren, is there not sufficient reason in the simple fact that God took his key, opened our hearts, pushed open the door, and said, "Let there be light"? Is there not there sufficient reason to praise him and to honor him and to glorify him forever? Surely at the last day, among the many things for which we'll praise God, among them will be praises rendered to his name for the glorious life that he has shown unto us. May God be praised for his marvelous grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we do indeed thank you for your remarkable mercy, for grace beyond measure, O Lord. For you took that which was dead, that which was dark, that which was foolish, and you worked a miracle, O Lord, granting to us an understanding of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And for this we praise you, O Lord. And we do long, O Lord, to that day, unfettered by our remaining sin, we shall be able to praise you days without end for all of your mercy so richly poured upon us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. We thank you that you have recorded for us in the Scriptures such a phrase as you recorded concerning Lydia. There, Father, we find something of a glimpse what you have done for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.